When I first started dating Tanya, I was living in Saskatoon at the time, and she was living in a place called Cairnport, Saskatchewan. Anybody here ever been to Cairnport, Saskatchewan? Wow, I'm actually surprised. That's a lot. Well, it's right on the Trans-Canada, so if you're ever driving out west, you probably won't miss it. She was living there because her dad was at Briarcrest. He was finishing off his master's degree at the seminary there when we started dating. And so we used to do this thing that was called writing letters. That is a rare thing. I don't know the last time you received a handwritten letter, but we still had to do that when we were first dating, and it was kind of cool, actually. And of course, we've kept them, and we still have them around. But there was a great distance that was between us, or at least it felt like a great distance that was between us during that time. It was only for a short period of time, but yet it felt like a long period of time. Now, it kind of brings to mind that whole saying that you might be familiar with, distance makes the heart grow fonder. That is a bit of a statement or a sentence that I think rings true in many situations. Distance makes the heart grow fonder. Recently, the Journal of Communication did some research, and they actually did a survey to see if this was actually true. And they surveyed a whole bunch of couples who were separated by great distances, and they found that actually, yes, it was true, that there was this certain fondness that was created as a result of them being a long ways apart. Now, one of the reasons that they discovered was that the distance partner tends to idealize the other partner. They kind of tend to think of the good times, the good memories, all the things that they miss. There's this idealizing that happens when you're not with a person, but when you are separated by a great distance. Well, the Israelites seem to be falling victim to this mentality as well. But it wasn't in relation just to community, it was in relation to food. It was in relation to other things as well. They remembered all of these good times they had in Egypt. Does that sound reasonable? That's the way they're remembering it. So let's take a look to see why this was going on and what exactly was happening. The Israelites have safely crossed the Red Sea. That's where we left off before Christmas. And they were well on their way into the wilderness. They were in the wilderness of Sin. Now, I think I have... So they start off up here. The wilderness of Shur is this area. And now they've gone all the way down here. And this is the wilderness of Sin in this area. And then down here, we'll find this is Mount Sinai as they start climbing their way back up. But they are just in this area called the wilderness of Sin at this point. They're a couple, about a month and a bit into their journey. Sin doesn't mean sin as we know it, but it kind of seems to be this untranslated word that would probably translate as moon. So you could say it was the wilderness of the moon, of where they were at. It's not sin as we think of it necessarily. So they were halfway through their second month of traveling. And the people start to complain. Grumbling starts to happen. And their grumbling is actually rather extreme. They say, would we just have died in Egypt? Because there we had these full meat pots and we had all the bread that we could eat. Oh, we had it good when we were in Egypt. It was a good time compared to what we're experiencing. Why did you bring us out here only for us to die? Now, do you think there might be a little bit of exaggeration going on here? Might they be idealizing their situation that they were previously in? You see, it's not that they didn't have food out in the desert. They did. And it's not like they just sat around these generous amounts of food from Pharaoh's table. I'm pretty sure that the only food he would have allowed them to have was really what was needed to give them the strength that they needed to work hard and to work continually. But to the Israelites, they remembered this as being pure bliss, gorging themselves on these wonderful pots of meat. They were remembering things probably a little bit different than they were, and they were making their present situation probably a little worse than it actually was. Now, there's a name for this. There is a name for this. I don't know if anybody knows this name, but when you are hungry and you're mad. You ever heard this one? Hangry. You get hangry. And this is what the Israelites were. They were hangry. Now, I get a little hangry at times. Sometimes I walk around the house and I'm complaining, and Tanya asks me, "Have you eaten lately?" That's often the response. That's often the reason. It's like those Snickers commercial. You're not you when you're hungry. Have you ever seen those commercials? We tend to become someone else. And I don't know if this was a little bit of what was happening for Israel, but this went beyond just being hangry. So the Lord tells Moses that he will, in response, he's going to rain down bread from heaven, but only enough for each day. Every day they would get enough for that day. They're not allowed to take any more than their daily consumption amount. Any extra, and he said it would rot and it would grow worms, which we heard read it did. And in doing this, God was testing them. He was seeing if they would obey or would they not obey. Would they rely on what he would provide for them each and every day? And what Moses makes clear to the people is that their grumbling is not against him, it's not against them as their leadership, but ultimately their grumbling was against the Lord. This is what he says in this passage, and that is the heart of all of our complaining when it comes right down to it, and we'll get back to that a little bit later. For now God says that he will give them manna in the morning, and he will also give them quail in the evening while they are there. Now, the word manna literally means, what is it? So that's their response. They walk out of their tent, they see this stuff laying on the ground, and they say, what is it? We've never seen this before. And what it shows us is that this is a supernatural food. Now, there's a lot of commentators and Bible explorers who will try to explain this in rational terms, that this was something that naturally happened, and there's all kinds of excuses for this, there are all kinds of possible scenarios that could have caused something like this to happen. But this amount for 40 years, for this, what was really a mega city walking around enough to feed them each and every morning, was certainly supernatural, something they had not seen before, because they say, what is it? And that's what manna refers to. What is it? It was something they had never seen. There would only be what they were to collect each day, enough for them for each day. They had to trust. God would provide daily for their needs. Now, the other stipulation that we'll look at a little bit more detail next week is that on the sixth day of the week, they were to gather enough food for 2 days. That day, they were allowed to gather more than for the first day. They were allowed to gather for the next day so that on the Sabbath, they wouldn't have to work to gather. It would be a day of rest for them. And only on that day would the manna not rot. And this is exactly what happened. And it is supernatural. You see, one other thing God instructs them to do was to gather one extra amount as well and to put it in the testimony, which is to be kept for generations. Now, the testimony was the two tablets of the Ten Commandments that would be kept in the ark, which had not yet been built, along with Aaron's staff. So you'd have the two tablets, you'd have Aaron's staff, you'd have this amount of manna sitting in the Ark of the Covenant. So Moses collected this amount and he put it in a jar, and if we ever find the Ark of the Covenant, I'm sure it will be in there. So this was the Lord's test to them. Would they obey? Would they remain faithful? And this strikes us as well. And the question that strikes us is, how do we demonstrate our trust in God? And what I want to consider this morning is that there are three ways that we can do this. And it is all evidenced here in this passage. The first one is very obvious. It's don't grumble. Don't grumble. You see, one simple way you demonstrate that you trust in God is that you do not become a grumbler. One of the characteristics of grumbling is that it leads to unrealistic and idealized alternatives. And this is what was happening to the Israelites. In chapter 2 of Exodus, we of course know that the people were groaning. When they were in Egypt, they were crying out in tears, "Lord, won't you hear us? Don't you know what's happening to us?" But now, they look back and they see it as this wonderful place to live where all of their provisions were met. And this is what grumbling and complaining does. All of that forced slave labor that they were under, forgotten. Egyptian slave drivers, forgotten. In fact, they suggest that it was actually God who was suppressing them in Egypt, as it says in verse 3, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt," is what they say. Now, what would your response be to that kind of grumbling? Someone comes to you, they say these things, they grumble. God's response is grace. It's manna from heaven. This is incredible, and it is the way that God deals with his people. You see, it's easy for us to think that our grumbling and our complaining is harmless. But remember what Moses said here. Your grumbling isn't against the person that you're grumbling and complaining to. It is ultimately against God. Whenever we grumble and we complain, ultimately we are doing this to God. And this reminds us of how David prayed after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Now, when David says this, obviously there were a lot of people who were hurt in the wake of his sin, destroyed and killed, as a matter of fact, by David's sin. But ultimately, this sin was against God, and his accountability was before God for what he had done. It was really a lack of trust in what God would provide. David said, "I want something more than what you are able to provide, and I'm going to take it for myself." See, our grumbling and our complaining is the same. Essentially, we are saying when we grumble, "God, you are unable to provide me what I want, so I will have to provide for myself. I wanted something. I felt like I deserved something. You didn't come through, so I'm disappointed in you, and I'm taking matters into my own hands." This is what we say each time we complain. Well, why is grumbling so toxic to our overall health and our well-being? Two things. Number one is that our grumbling spreads to others. It's infectious. Have you ever noticed that? See, there's a lot of things that grow and spread. You'll remember when H1N1 was such a huge problem, and everywhere we went, we had to sanitize. We even installed sanitizing stations all over the church. We learned to sneeze into the crook of our arms, and when people came and we shook their hands, we basically took a bath in this stuff and wiped ourselves with so that we wouldn't get sick or get anyone else sick. We were all very worried about this because it was contagious, and it spread, as most things do. Because viruses are so contagious, we want to guard against them, and it's the season right now when we're obviously very conscious about this. Social groups can be the same. You see, most social groups, they have certain characteristics that are attached to them. You know, think of the people that you normally hang out with. There's usually a certain DNA within that group, a certain DNA that group will have, a certain kind of humor, or a certain way of discussing thoughts, etc. And when someone new comes in, they learn that way. They learn how that group acts and interacts, and they begin to take it on themselves. It's a very infectious thing. See, grumbling and complaining can quickly make its way into the DNA of a group of people. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, if you've been a part of a group like that, if you've seen it. It is very contagious. Churches are the same. You see, we desire to create this environment of welcomeness and friendliness, encouraging others to join that would do the same. And this can become a negative thing as well when that group dynamic is negative and it fosters increasing negativity. The way we interact with one another is very important and it's significant. You can think of a family unit where mom and dad are always complaining. If that's the case, if you're in a family like that, there's a 100% chance that the kids are going to do the same thing because you learn it. You're in that environment and it is infectious. This is why it's so important to cut this off at the root. Remember that grumbling undermines our trust in God. You see, none of us are immune to this contagion. Someone else's grumbling always gives all of the excuse that our hearts need to indulge in it ourselves. It can be very tempting for us. Well, grumbling is also toxic because it hardens our hearts. See, grumbling really puts God to the test. It questions his goodness. We become the judge, and God is on the hot seat. I didn't get what I wanted. I'm disappointed. And God, you are ultimately responsible for my disappointment. And we grumble and complain. And in the midst of all of that, our hearts begin to harden. We put him on trial, and we find him guilty. I deserve better than this. I deserve more than this. He has failed to deliver the life that I want. Psalm 95 is the scripture passage that we started reading this morning as our call to worship. And right at the place where I left off, it then begins in verse 8 to say, "The Lord says, don't harden your hearts as Israel did at Meribah, as they did at Massah in the wilderness. For there your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw everything that I did." So right after this call to worship and to sing of God's goodness, We are called back to remember what happened to Israel and their grumbling and complaining and how it led to a hardening of their hearts and an inability to be able to see God as their great king and their deliverer and the one that they are worshiping. It caused a hardness in their heart as a result of the grumbling and complaining. Hebrews 3, it quotes from the same psalm and it makes the same application. It says, "Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God." Both Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 suggest that when what started out as grumbling at Massa, it led to outright rebellion on the borders of the Promised Land and 40 years of judgment in the wilderness. When we presume to judge God, we are in danger of being deceived by sin and facing God's judgment. Grumbling, complaining, it might seem like a small thing, or maybe even something that you've never even considered whether you're involved with it or not, but it leads to a hardened heart, and a hardened heart leads to our ruin. So let me encourage you. Next time you're in a situation where the grumbling and the complaining starts, don't join in. Rather, you may even step forward and encourage those who are complaining to speak directly with the person they are complaining about. Or if it's a life situation, to take it to God in prayer. But don't join in. Refusing to grumble demonstrates your trust in God. Well, how else can we demonstrate our trust in God? Don't grumble. And then secondly, rest in God. Exercise daily dependence. This is what Israel was being called to do. We can rest because we trust God to provide. An inability to rest usually means that you are constantly working at your family or your job or your ministry and you just won't stop. You're just driven to work, work, work. Don't stop, because if I stop, what will happen, we think. And this can actually show a lack of trust and that will come back to bite you. God had built rest into the regular rhythm of life that he had for his people. We're going to consider that a little bit more next week. But in our work, in our busyness, in our striving, and in our constant toiling, you may be trying to secure your own future or create your own identity or provide your own justification. You can make excuses, but they're always just excuses. See, all of us need time to rest, and a huge part of this chapter that we'll be looking at is the need for Sabbath and how God built into Israel's regular rhythm of life. You see, in the desert, God was schooling his people to trust him daily for their provisions. And we too must learn to trust him every day. This is at the heart of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is so helpful when we are in the midst of crisis. Jesus says, "Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Matthew 6. Pastor Tim Chester makes this quote, that God doesn't give grace today for tomorrow. God doesn't give grace today for tomorrow. Don't worry how you would cope if. Don't play scenarios. You're not given grace for ifs and maybes. You will be given grace for today. You will have the grace for the next day when it comes. This was the lesson that the Israelites were learning, and this is the lesson that all of us must learn. It's a difficult lesson. It's one that's very hard to take hold of. It was a daily dependence on God's provision. We would want to gather enough manna and enough grace and enough of everything so that there is enough in our jar for tomorrow as well as today. And there's always enough of God's grace. But God gives us what we need for each and every day. But we would want to take all of that manna. It's so tempting. It's all laying there. Let me just take enough. Then I won't have to worry about the next day or the day following, because how do I know if it'll show up? And this way I'll be prepared. But we're told not to do that. Look instead to the providing God and tell him that you trust him to give you what you need. We all need to come to him every morning to get our nourishment. And lastly, the third way we demonstrate our trust in God is to consider Jesus. See, losing perspective is a very dangerous thing. And when we grumble, we lose our perspective. We so often take our eyes off of Jesus and we put them on our own problems, so that our problems then seem larger and Jesus seems smaller. But this is really the opposite of how it should be. And it always reminds me of the story Prince Caspian and C.S. Lewis's classic tales of Narnia. Now, it's kind of a kid's book, I guess. I didn't read it the first time through the whole series till I think I was 25. But what an excellent series it is. And as we read about what Aslan is like, we see so many parallels of how he was perceived. And in Prince Caspian, the children, Peter, Susan, and Edmund, and Lucy, they find themselves in Narnia after a long absence. Now, Aslan, the great king and lion, is nowhere to be seen. And Lucy, who is the youngest of the children, particularly aches to see him. And one night, she wakes to a great stirring in the forest and to a voice that's calling out to her. And while the other children are asleep, she ventures forth into the woods, into this clearing, and here's what happens. And then, oh joy, for he was there, the huge lion, shining white in the moonlight with his huge black shadow underneath him. But for the movement of his tail, he might have been a stone lion. But Lucy never thought of that. She never stopped to think whether he was a friendly lion or not. She rushed to him. She felt that her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could and burying her face into the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy, "at last." The beast rolled over onto his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year that you grow, you will find me bigger." And that is the truth that we find in Jesus. The more we know of him, the more we come to him daily with our problems, with all that life has to offer, the more clearly we see him, the smaller our problems get, and the larger Jesus gets. Jesus invites us to look at our lives from the perspective of the cross and from the perspective of eternity. And when we see those two things, when we see what the cross accomplished, and we see what we are promised in eternity, Jesus becomes larger and larger and larger. The cross is the measure of his generosity. Jesus has given everything for us. He left heaven for us. He knew hunger and thirst so that we could be satisfied. He sweated blood in Gethsemane for us. He was betrayed, he was mocked, he was beaten, and ultimately crucified. This is how generous he is. He gave up his life for his people. Do we really think that the one who gave everything he had for us would not give us everything that we need for the day? Grumbling and complaining should never be on our hearts when we consider God's generosity in his son Jesus. The second thing is that eternity is the measure of this gift that he has given us. You see, Jesus gives us eternal life, and this is a gift that just goes on giving. This gift never runs out and never wears out. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we're experiencing, we can always go back to this gift. Our life now may not be the life that we would have chosen, but as 2 Corinthians 4:17 makes clear, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. If we were to see what we would have and what we already do have, we would see the perspective change, where that would become so much larger and what we are experiencing would be so much smaller. Not that it isn't difficult, not that there's not difficult days to walk through, but we see God and his ability as being larger than our difficulties and our trials that we walk through. Jesus will give us all we need today, and he will give us all that he has one day. And so Jesus responds to his grumbling listeners this way in John chapter 6. He says, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors, they ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. So the bread that Jesus gives is his flesh, it's his body. And that is a reference to his death on the cross. When you believe and when you trust in him, your spiritual hunger is satisfied. Jesus said we are to do this and to drink his blood, which means we are to trust in his atoning death, his death that has atoned for, that has paid for your sins. This week, trust in the provision that God has given you for that day. Don't obsess about the next day and demand that he give you enough for that day as well. Come to him each morning and receive the wonderful bounty and the blessing that he has for you. What a privilege we have to be able to do this. His word will nourish you, and it will provide all you need for what lies ahead of you in your day. So remember, don't grumble. It's infectious and it hardens your heart. Rest in God, exercise daily dependence, and consider Jesus, his generosity in the cross, and his gift of eternity. And as we do that, we will find that he abundantly provides all you need for each day. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would give us this day our daily bread. We thank you for your bread that you give us, that nourishes us, that feeds us, and may we continue to exercise our trust and our dependence on you as we come before you each morning. And just as we say, give us this day our daily bread. We thank you for that today.